This session we're looking at the man preparing for ministry and his spiritual life. There's a basis for that life, or a compulsion for that life, a motivating force, and I think it's here. 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, and this is the part I want you to note, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And all this is from God. It's that phrase there, he died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's a very powerful phrase. You know, we accept God's great gift of salvation, but our response to that gift is this gift, or this attitude, this whole sense of surrender. The cost for us is that we die to self and we give ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Would you turn now to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 1. And when we're talking about our Christian life, what we need to understand is that the Christian life is to be a balanced Christian life. It's to be a life that flows, a life that is full, it's abundant, it's eternal, it's spiritual. And it's going to need a balance. I'm sure some of you have seen the circus clowns getting around on bikes that have got unbalanced wheels. And I mean, I suppose it's childish too. And it's silly. It's just silly. But I don't know. You laugh, I laugh, to see them getting along. And as the bike goes, and an unbalanced wheel, it's up and down. Well, the Christian life isn't expected to be like that. And we're not now talking about the super spiritual Christian. What we're talking about is the normal Christian life. Just as I said to you in our earlier session, that the calling of God is normal. It's normal for us to be saved. It should be logical for us to be surrendered. It should be absolutely the normal experience for us to be a sanctified, holy people. It should be normal. It should be expected. It shouldn't be something special for someone to say, I've given myself to God. We've read in Corinthians, his love. Doesn't it compel us? Doesn't his love draw it from us? Shouldn't we be living for God wholehearted? Isn't that the norm? Isn't that what's to be expected? Well, in the same way, this Christian life is going to be based. And look at chapter 1 now, and first in verse 1. 2 Timothy 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the... What does your Bible say? According to the... The promise of what? Of life. But it's not just promise of life. It's life where? In Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about. The balanced Christian life, the normal Christian life, is going to be a life which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the promise. And God's a God who makes promises and keeps them. He's a God who makes promises and fulfills them. And our Christian life is going to be a Christian life with a balance. But the hub of anything is the key. Where that hub is placed is going to make the difference. If the hub is off center, then some spokes or another are either going to be shorter or longer, and there will be now no balance. So in your Christian life and my Christian life, the hub has to be Christ Jesus, He has to be the center, the focus. He has to be the goal. He has to be the purpose, the motivator, the whole of our life. So we're going to have to think about a life which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are going to be six main spokes. Now, maybe from other portions of Scripture you'd like to add a few extra, but I like to just focus on one and think about that today. So let's turn and read the rest of that chapter, well, from verse 14 anyhow. We'll read from verse 5, down to verse 14. Here we've got the balanced or the normal Christian life, and we're reading from verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere or genuine faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give you a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline or sound mind, self-control. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I do. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom. Notice that. Not what I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, or follow, says one translation, with faith and love in Christ Jesus, and guard that good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. May God bless this portion to our hearts as we think about it now. Which verses there struck you as I read it? Did any verse there stand out in your mind as I read those verses? I read it, it's the Word of God, it's the living, the abiding, the true, the sword, the seed. What, Cameron, what verse stood out? Verse 5. Sincere faith, yes. Any other verses stand out as I read that to you? A sound mind, a discipline. Someone who's got a life that's disciplined. Yeah? Verse 9. That's true. That's the grace of God. God has saved us. His own purpose. Did you notice the last part of verse 9 there, though? Not just that he saved us, but to fulfill his purpose, his grace, revealed in the person, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's go back to our notes now. We're going to start going through this because there are six spokes to this wheel of a normal Christian life. And the first one is this sincere or genuine faith. Now, I don't personally think that Paul is speaking here about Timothy's salvation. He talks about that in chapter 3. Just slip across to chapter 3, where he tells us about Timothy's salvation. In chapter 3, verse 14, we read it last night, and this is what we read. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy had believed the word that he'd been taught in his infancy. He had accepted this word of God which had brought him to salvation, and yet there is necessary to have a faith for salvation. Without it, of course, there is no salvation. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And yes, we need genuine faith. And I think I showed you that that word faith, you can almost put a bracket with that to obedience. The faith that results in obedience. Remember Romans 1:5? That's important, to keep that whole idea of faith and obedience that brings us the salvation we talked about in our earlier session. But what I think Paul's talking about here is faith for daily living. And I think he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I thank God when I remember, and I do remember, that you have had faith in your daily living. Faith for living for God, trusting God, believing God, having faith in God to do all things. This word there, do you see it? Sincere faith. Have you got that in your Bible there? Sincere. Well, in the Greek, that's an interesting word. It means without wax. Without wax. And I've shared this once or twice before to some of you. You'll forgive me when I say it again. But we need to understand it. Without wax. What does it mean? Sounds crazy. Without wax. Faith without waxiness. I never knew what it meant until we came back from India. And when we came back, we brought a couple of elephants made out of rosewood. They're pretty. They're nice. They're really shiny. One about this size, another one about this size. We keep them at our front door, and if you come to visit us and open the door, you'll see these elephants, and supposedly a mother elephant and a baby. And it's decorative and nice, and a reminder to us of India. We brought it home as an ornament, a memento of India. Well, we lived in Adelaide for 16 years, and Adelaide's very different to Queensland, the weather, I mean. And what we discovered down there, that unlike Queenslanders, where when it's hot you open your windows and your doors and you let the breezes blow because that's going to cool you down. Because in a hot tropical day and a humid day you're sweating, and when the breezes blow you feel as if you're going to be refreshed and you feel a little cooler as the perspiration evaporates. South Australia, totally different. In a hot day down there you shut everything up. You shut the doors, you shut the windows, you pull the blinds, you do the lot. Because the hot days down there have got a wind blowing in off the desert, and it's like a blast furnace. The wind is so hot, the plants literally shrivel up under your eyes. You watch them, it draws every skerrick of moisture out of everything. And you feel so dry, so parched, I mean the temperature can get around 43 degrees with this terrible hot wind blowing in. We didn't know that. We're naive Queenslanders come back from India when we first got down there. And so when it was a hot day, I opened the front door. And of course, there's my elephant, rosewood elephant. And when I went back out after a while and I saw what had happened, underneath the elephant, there was a little puddle of red wax. And I looked and, what happened? Then I looked at the elephant carefully and I saw that on the left ear, there was a great crack in the elephant's ear. Now, when the guy made it, he carved it and he had the crack there. And what he did was fill it with wax. And when he filled it with wax, it was great. I didn't know it was cracked. I didn't know there was a fault in it. I bought it as a perfect thing. But it had this red wax in the ear. And when the heat came on, the wax melted and fell on the floor. And then I understood to have faith without wax in it means faith that doesn't have cracks in it. We don't use wax like that anymore. What do we use to fill up the cracks? Come on. Russell, what do you use, mate?
Spackle.
Spackle. Filler. If you've got a car with cracks in it and whatever, holes in it, what do you use, Les? Bog. I love that word, bog. Doesn't it sound good, bog? Well, we're talking about faith without bog. We're talking about faith without spack filler, faith without gap filler, we're talking about faith that has no weaknesses in it. A faith that's in God. Now, it doesn't have to be super faith. In fact, it's faith even like a grain of mustard seed. That's enough. But it's faith in a great God. A faith in a God who's able to do the impossible. A faith in a God who's able to move mountains. A faith in a God who's able to do... Is there anything too hard for God? No. And you and I are linked to such a God by even a tiny bit of faith, but linked to such a God there is nothing that God cannot do. I've told a lot of you about the time in 1990 I was up at Kununurra. I met some Aboriginals. I was there to help Phil Brewster and a few of the others up there, Terry Brown and one or two others, to start a little Bible school for the Aboriginals up there. And it was a wonderfully encouraging experience for me. I learned a lot from the Aboriginals. I really did. It was a bit tough to be a Bible teacher to Aboriginals who don't read the Bible and don't have a Bible. I mean, I couldn't say turn to 2 Timothy 1:1 or 2 Timothy 1:5. I couldn't do it because I didn't read. And I hardly knew any English, so it was a particular challenge to go there and to try and teach them the Word of God. And it's another story, I suppose, but what I learned to do was to take their means of passing on information to them. I mean, how do they pass on information? Well, they do it by chronology. They do it by art. They do it by dance or corroboree. And that was the clue to help the Aboriginals up there, who were tribal people who in their childhood had been naked and teenage years had been naked. They would say totally savage people wandering around in the desert. They were. These same people were now believers and needed to know the scriptures. So the Lord gave me the wisdom to, I can't draw for nuts, but a few stick figures and things I've tried to do. Anyhow, we did a 11-meter chronology of the scriptures, and we called it God's story. They all had their tribal story. They knew their tribal story. That tribal story is what they told to their kids and their grandkids, and they kept on with the chronology of the tribal story. So we did God's story, and I drew it in stick figures like Sunday school classes, and we rolled it up on a piece of pipe, and every day we'd pull out a meter of God's story and talk about God's story and stick it up with what do they call those pegs, and put it on a line, clothes pegs on a line, and God's story. And they were excited because here was God's story. And we, by the time we got to the end of 11 meters, they had it all worked out, and they used to stand there and look at this God's story and say, "Oh, look at this. Oh, look at Satan. Satan deceived that fellow. Satan deceived this fellow. Satan deceived that fellow." Oh, and they came to me, and "Satan deceived our fellows too. Ah, Satan's deceived us." It was just a wonderful experience. But there was a chap up there called Dickie Cox. I've told some of you about Dickie Cox. Dickie Cox made me feel so ashamed. Oh, I knew the Bible all right. I could tell him what the Bible said. But Dickie Cox, he had one up on me. Because you see, Dickie Cox, he knew God. I knew the Bible. He knew God. And Dickie Cox was out by the Fitzroy River one day, and he started to talk about his Jesus. "My Jesus, oh, he's good. My Jesus, he's real good to me. My Jesus, he helped me a lot, my Jesus." And he was on and on and on about his Jesus. And then he said, "Yeah, I tell you what he did for me." He says, "You see, we don't like this grog. Grog's bad for our people. This grog is terrible. All our people, they become real nuisances. They're humbug. They give us a lot of trouble if they drink this grog." He was on and on. And he says, "One day, the young fellas in our community said, 'We're not going to listen to you old fellas anymore. We're going to go and get some grog.' And to get grog meant they had to go to Fitzroy Crossing, which was 160 k's away from their community. And these young fellas said, 'We're going to get it. We're not going to listen to you fellas. We're going to bring it back here, and we're going to do what we want to do.' And they went. 6 carloads, the young fellas, went to Fitzroy Crossing to bring them back loaded down with grog. And old Dickie says, 'I remember. My Lord Jesus, he said to me, if two of you agree on anything on earth, it'll happen. You ask me and it'll happen.' So he says, 'I got my brother Dennis, and we went to the little chapel, and we knelt down, we said, 'Lord Jesus, you stop them.' He says the first carload went down the road there, they got down there and the engine fell out of it. Second carload went and the wheel fell off. The third car went and that gearbox cracked. The next one went and the radiator cracked. Next one went and something else happened. Next one went and something else happened. He says 6 carloads went and not one of them got anywhere near Fitzroy Crossing, and they all came walking back and they said to us, 'You prayed.' 'Yeah, we prayed.' Yeah, we knew. You prayed." Dickie Cox knew God. See, Dickie Cox believed. Dickie Cox, he didn't know the Bible. But Dickie Cox was able to say, "I know whom I have believed." And that's really what Paul is on about here. Brothers, It's wonderful for you to say, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and I am saved. Oh, I'm so happy for you. But it's this next step of believing God for today. Well, Dickie went on and he told me story after story. He told me of the time he needed to get a driving license. Not for a car, he already had that, but he needed one for a big truck because they had some pretty big equipment up there after all this cattle station that was now the Aboriginal community was 1,000,000 acres, and they had roads and had cattle and they had trucks and whatever else. And he says, I needed to get this license. So I went along to the sergeant. I said, Sergeant, I want to drive this truck. And no problem, Dickie, you just need to get this license. Okay, yeah. Learn these 40 questions. 40 questions. He took a look at it. It was as long as his arm. The words were so complicated because it came out of Perth or somewhere. And he took one look at it and he says, I can't do this. Oh, well, Dickie, you've got to go and learn those 40 questions. So he took it home and he asked his wife to help him, and she helped him, and he learnt 3 questions out of 40. And the time came for his test for driving a truck, and he said, Lord Jesus, you know, I only learnt 3 questions. Oh, well, I'll go. And he went. And he went and he said, G'day, Sergeant, I've come from a test. And the sergeant said, good on you, Dickie. I've got a few questions. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. Which 3? The 3. The only 3. He learned 3 questions and he was asked 3 questions. And he says, see, my Lord Jesus. He said, we had another problem one time. We had brucellosis and TB in our cattle, and the government had a brucellosis and a TB eradication campaign up there in the north in the Kimberleys. And so they decided that they would kill every animal, but they told all the farmers up there, look, you've got till September the 1st to clear your stations. We're going to restock this whole area. You can round up, you can muster, you can do what you like, every single animal until September the 1st, but on September the 1st we're sending in the army with helicopters and they're going to shoot every animal in that entire area. There will be no living animal. And Dickie said, oh, we got out on our horses, we got out on our cars, jeeps, and we tried to round up the animals and get as many as we could. But in the end, we knew that there were a lot of cows out there that we hadn't got, and we were worried because they're big money. I mean, after all, you're talking about 1,000,000 acres and you're talking about $500 or $600 per beast. Why, it's a lot of money. He says, ah, this is too bad. And they couldn't get them all. Then the army's coming. The army turned up a week ahead and said, you got your animals? We're coming on the 1st of September. We're going to shoot them. And finally, the 1st of September came, and old Dickie says, ah, my Lord Jesus, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You hide them. You hide them. So the army turned up on September the 1st, and they went out with their helicopters all over the shop, and they came back and said, wonderful, you've got a clean property. He says, the next day after the army got, we went out into a back valley up there. We found 2,000 head of cattle tucked away in the valley there. The Lord Jesus hid them. The Lord Jesus kept them safe. He says, hey, I tell you what, I felt that big when I was with Dickie Cox. That's big. I've got a head full of knowledge. But he knew the Savior. He knew the Master. He knew God. And he didn't have to pray long prayers. He didn't have to begin it with, Our Father which art in heaven. He didn't have to end it by saying, we ask this in the all-powerful name of the Lord Jesus. He just turned to God and said, Lord Jesus, you stop them. Lord Jesus, you hide them. Lord Jesus, you see, he had a faith for living. Where do we rate? If we're to put faith into our wheel, what balance does it have in our thinking? Where will faith rate in our wheel there? We'll have to put faith as a top one here, I think, or thereabouts. Faith. Where does it rate in your life? Is that a balance, your faith for daily living? How much are you trusting God? I remember the time when I was out in a village in India and I was preaching my heart out. And there was a fellow come up to me and says, I'd like you to meet Brother John. I said, oh, good day, Brother John. How are you? Good. Yeah, I'm Brother John. Oh, Brother John, what do you do? He says, oh, I'm a blacksmith. I'm a tinsmith. I make little frying pans. Oh, how do you do that? Oh, I get old tar drums from the side of the road when they put tar, and I get those drums and I open them out and knock the tin out and beat it out, and then I make little frying pans. Oh, great. Oh, that's good, Brother John. Good, good. I'm glad to hear. And he says, yeah, I do. That's what I do. And what do you do then? He says, oh, I sell them and then I eat. And I, yeah. How many do you make? He says, oh, I can make 10 a day. Oh, good. So you'd be okay. Yeah, I can make 10 a day. But I don't. I only make one. Oh. I thought, he's a lazy fellow, and he makes one. I said, well, what do you do? He said, well, I only make one because if I make one, I can sell it and I've got my daily bread. I've got a shirt, I've got a pair of trousers, and if I sell one, I get my daily bread. And didn't Jesus say, give us this day our daily bread? I said, well, what do you do the rest of the time? He says, oh, I go and preach the gospel. I only need my daily bread. I tell you what, I felt that small, because in my wallet, I made sure I got 5 shirts in my thing, and I got 3 pairs of trousers, and I got a wallet full of money so that I could get home again. I mean, that guy trusted God. He trusted God for his daily bread. He trusted God for his daily living, day by day, day by day. He didn't need $2,000. He didn't need $200. He didn't need $20. He needed his daily bread. And the rest of his time he was giving for the kingdom of God. And when I see someone with faith like that, faith in, what's the center? What's the heart? What's the wheel? What's the hub? Jesus Christ. Then his life was in balance. And that's exact. Fellas, we've not learned that kind of faith. In fact, we are being seduced into thinking that unless we've got the biggest and the best and the greatest investments in the world, then we're not going to be able to do anything. Because you won't succeed in this world unless you're up there with them. Up there with whom? Faith. Faith. Faith in God. Look at the second thing. It's in verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to fan into flame that gift that is within you. I want you to make it burn again. I want you to stir it up, that gift. And so the second part of our wheel has to be our spiritual gift. And we talked about that in our earlier session, and we need to talk about it again now for a minute or two. Because unless your gift is fruitful, unless your gift is producing fruit, then it's actually becoming a hindrance. See, I've got a perfectly good back that God made. My back was injured by a nasty fall when I was trimming branches outside my apartment. My back at the moment is fragile. My back at the moment isn't very easy. My back at the moment requires the rest of my body to look after it. In fact, it sometimes calls out for attention, my back, and says to me, hey, come on, give me a rest, will you? Go lie down, won't you? My back is sometimes calling attention to itself. And because it's fragile, it's sore, it needs a bit of special care. But that's not how God intended it to be. It was injured. It was broken. It was shattered as I fell off that ladder 5 meters while I was trimming the branches. But it's repairing itself and it's coming back to usefulness. And it's becoming again the kind of thing that God intended it to be. And so it is within the churches. You're part of the church. And look, if you're jumping up and down in the church and making a fuss and say, listen to me, come on, you guys, listen, you're actually showing that you're injured, that there's something wrong with you. I mean, I've got some pretty good teeth here too, but I've got some that are a bit dicey. And every once in a while, one of these teeth says, hey, you guys, listen to me, I need some attention. Normally, they just get on and do their job. Normally, they never call attention to themselves. Normally, they just do what they're supposed to do. And that's always the way. When a healthy body is functioning, no part of it will call attention to itself. It will just get on and do. And our gifts for God are to be fruitful, because you know the Bible says that we are like parts of the body. Some of us are arms, some of us are feet, some of us are eyes, some of us are mouths, some of us are ears, some of us are the heart, the sensitivity, the caring, the sympathy part of our body. But whatever gift we've got, it must be stirred into flame. And if it's lying dormant, then it's a loss to the body. It would be crippled. A body that doesn't have a functioning foot is crippled. A body that's got a broken back is limited. A body that's got any kind of paralysis or any kind of failure, then they're sick and it's wrong. And here was young Timothy, and his gift was lying dormant for some unknown reason. I think he was discouraged. Somebody probably said the wrong thing to him, and he got his back up and he allowed Satan to get an advantage over him. And we've already talked about it, so I'm not going to say more, except that that is a very essential part of our wheel. Your gift must be exercised in relation to the life that you have in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is the head. He's the head of the body. Would you just put your finger where you are and look at Colossians chapter 2 verse 19 and see what's wrong with the church in Colossians chapter 2 verse 19? What happened to them in Colossians 2:19? Why were there problems in the church there? Colossians chapter 2 verse 19. Tell me, one little sentence. What's wrong? Colossians 2:19. I will, one sentence there. That's right, they're not holding fast to the head. There were people in that church who were acting independently of Christ. So there wasn't unity. They were judging one another. They were criticizing one another. They were claiming super spiritual experiences. I'm more spiritual than you. I'm better than you are. I've done this, you haven't done that. Why haven't you had this experience? That was happening in Colossae. The whole church was in a turmoil because of these people, and it's all summed up in that little phrase. They were not holding fast to the head. And your gift and my gift is to be used as we hold fast to the head, who is Christ Jesus. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. So my faith is in Christ Jesus. My gift is to be used in Christ Jesus. And all of these things are things that God can use. Let's turn to the next, shall we? Back to Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and now we're talking about verse 7. And when I look in verse 7, I notice Paul saying this: for God did not give us the spirit of fear or timidity, but he gave us a spirit of power and a spirit of love and of self-discipline. Now this time we're talking not about our gift. That's verse 6. Here we're talking about the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the filling of the Spirit. There's a difference. Can I say this? The gift of the Spirit is for the church, but the fruits of the Spirit are you living in Christ. There's a big difference. The gifts of the Spirit are for the church, but the filling of the Spirit is your spiritual life. The trouble at the Corinthian church was that they had all the gifts, Paul says so, but they weren't spiritual. They weren't controlled by the Spirit. They had the spiritual gifts. They had all the spiritual gifts. They were teaching and they were doing this and they were doing that, but they were not spiritual people. They were not controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what we're now talking about. Someone who is now controlled by the Spirit of God. And a person who's controlled by the Spirit of God will begin to show certain fruits. And those fruits will be, you know, love and joy and peace and goodness and all those others. Those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit controlling our lives. Now, Satan is a past master of trying to counterfeit those sorts of things. And I believe there's an awful lot of that happening around us today, counterfeiting what is truly the filling of the Holy Spirit. But we're reading here that if in our lives, in our balanced Christian life, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then there are going to be three very clear evidences of the Holy Spirit in my life at work. What's the first one? It's going to be power. What's the second thing? It's going to be love. And what's the third thing? It's going to be self-discipline or discipline or self-control. And when the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, I'm not going to be a super powerful preacher. That's not what it means. When the Holy Spirit is controlling my life, I'll tell you what I'll be like. I'll be like Jesus. I'll be like Him. I'll love as He loved. I'll be as compassionate as He was compassionate. I'll be as humble as He is humble. I'll be as loving as He was loving when the Holy Spirit controls my life. The last thing that I will do is want to show myself off. The last thing I'll want to do if the Holy Spirit is controlling me is to ask you to think about me. I want to glorify the Lord Jesus. I want to bear witness to Him. I want to exalt Him. I want to spread His name. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And yet I'll have a power. I will have a love. A love which is overwhelming me. A love which reaches not just to you, my brothers, but will reach out to the whole world. Because that's what the love of God does. And then I will have this self-discipline, this control. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Timothy, it appears, had been caught under the bondage of a fear. That's one of Satan's weapons. Satan has a number of weapons to use. He uses the weapon of fear. What will men say? What will people do to me? That's fear. Satan also uses another weapon. It's the weapon of doubt. Has God really said that? Is it really true? Satan also uses pride. Oh man, what a weapon pride is. Satan will use the fear, doubt, pride. There's another thing that Satan finds that he can use very easily, and it's selfishness. And he tries to get us to think about ourselves and tries to get us to be either self-confident, that's pride. He wants us to be self-centered, or the opposite extreme is self-pity. And we go into a fit of depression with self-pity, self. And Satan's, oh, he's a master. But these things are not from God. When God's Holy Spirit comes in and controls our lives, when God's Holy Spirit has work in our lives, then, of course, we become like the Lord Jesus. Would you turn back to Ephesians for a moment, please? And it fascinates me that when I read in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, where we read about being filled with the Holy Spirit, that there's a whole series of things that need to happen. If I'm to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's some prerequisites. There's some things that I need to do and I need to put away if I am to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, the first thing is in verse 17. What must I not do if I am to be filled with the Holy Spirit? In verse 17, what does it say? I must what? No longer live as the Gentile. That's the unbelievers. I must no longer have a lifestyle which matches unbelievers. That's the first thing. If I am to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then it's very straightforward. If I live a separated life, a life of holiness, no longer living like the Gentiles do, then I should be filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's more, as brother said before. There is more. Look at verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your, what? To put off your old nature. Now that's necessary. I must put off my old nature if I'm to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Putting off my old nature. And then verse 24, that's the negative. Now the positive. Put on the new nature. Ah, look at this. The new nature. Verse 24 tells you what the new nature is like. What's it like? The new nature. It's created to be like God. The new nature is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Oh, that's great. And if you go from verse 25 down to chapter 5, verse 6, you'll see that there's a whole heap of things that are going to hinder that control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to make that list, but you should. The things that will hinder, the things that will help the Holy Spirit take control of your life. And if you read that list through, there are simple things like anger. Is anger a problem with you? Sometimes it's a major problem. What about speaking? For example, look at verse 31. Get rid of all, what's the first word there? Bitterness. Bitterness is a terrible cancer. What a cancer it is. It eats away at a person. Rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You see, they're the things that hinder the Holy Spirit. But they're the things that help the Holy Spirit be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And of course, as you read through those things, you'll understand that being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to make you just like the Lord Jesus. The alternative to being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the fleshly nature, and that's not a pretty sight. A person who's filled with the Holy Spirit is like Jesus. A person who's filled with the fleshly nature isn't too attractive at all. And that's what the Word of God says to us. But when the Holy Spirit controls me, I'm going to have firstly power. I'm going to have secondly love, and thirdly, I'm going to have self-discipline. What's the result of that? Have you got Ephesians open? Look at chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. We saw this before in another context. Notice we've talked about the gifts in verse 12 and 13 and 14. In verse 12 and 13 it says that when the Holy Spirit uses us, there'll be unity until we all reach unity. But in verse 15 he talks about love. Speaking the truth in love. Unity and love. What a beautiful thing it is. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Unity and love. And when we brothers are controlled by the Holy Spirit with unity and love, then the work of God is irresistible. The work of God will be just absolutely dramatic. When God begins to work, where will he begin that work? Well, if you've got Ephesians open, turn back to chapter 3. Where will he begin to work? Where will the power of God? I love verse 20 and 21. Do you in chapter 3? Have you got it on your fridge? Verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Glory in the church. God is able to do this by his great power. But where does that power start? You've got to go back to verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, from whom, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he might strengthen you. Strengthen you, what? With his power. Where? Through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Hey brothers, that's what God's on about, that you and I might be like Jesus and we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And where does it start? It starts back in verse 16. That you might have the power of the Spirit in your... where? In your mouth? No. In your arms like Samson? No. Where? In your inner man. In your inner heart. In your being. So that you might be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And of course then the steps take on. Having Christ controlling your inner man, this power of the Spirit, then Christ will be at home in your heart. Then you will understand something of the love of God. And when you understand something of the love of God, you will then be filled with the knowledge of God, the fullness of God. Can you imagine what that's like? That's heaven on earth, isn't it? That's being like Jesus. That's what God wants. Hey, to be a mature Christian, that's what you are. A person who is filled with this fullness of God. Hey, where does that fit in this story? Where does that fit in your life now? The third spoke is the control of the Spirit of God. What was the first one? It was faith. The second one was our gift. And the third one is now Spirit control. Control by the Holy Spirit. All in our life in Christ Jesus. It must be, brothers. There's no shortcut to this. There's no easy pathway to spiritual maturity. It's getting the fundamentals in order. There's one thing that computers teach me. I'm not very computer orientated. I use them. But one thing I've learned about a computer, if I try and take a shortcut, it doesn't work. It keeps beeping at me. It keeps telling me, go back and do something. Until I take the proper steps, then I'm not going to achieve what I hope to achieve. And in the Christian life, be the same. With life in Christ Jesus, get your faith without any bog in it. Get your gift motivated and fanned into flame, and get the Holy Spirit controlling you, and then life will begin to take on its right balance and things will be right for God. Back to Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed to me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, because of his purpose. What's the fourth thing? I'm going to suggest it's our witness for God, our service for God, our witness for God. Do you know, that's an essential part of the Christian's life. Wonderful to have faith. Wonderful to have these other things. Your great gift and the Holy Spirit controlling you. But ultimately, our commission from the Savior is that we are to be witnesses and to get out into the world that needs Him most. And it is God's will that we witness for Him. Looking at your notes there, you'll see that this witness we have has to be in the face of opposition, and in fact in spite of opposition. But we can only be a fearless witness when we recognize the power of God that's in the gospel, and Paul refers to it there, the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to this holy life. The gospel is the power of God. We need to be convinced of that. Now I want us to push on quickly. Look at verse 13 now, because here's the next of these things. Verse 13. What you have learned from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with the faith and the love that is in Christ Jesus. This particular truth is very important for us, because what it's teaching us is that we are now to have not just faith or our gift or the control of the Holy Spirit or even witness, but it's discipleship, it's obedience, it's a following on. I've got a translation at home which says, rather than keep as a pattern of sound teaching, it says follow. And a disciple is one who has accepted a pathway and is to continue on that pathway. And so we're suggesting obedience here as the next spoke. Obedience as a disciple. It's a very sad thing that the Lord Jesus found it necessary to say. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 7 where he had to say to a lot of people, don't think that everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who does? Who enters the kingdom of heaven? But those who, what does it say? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father, obedience. Those who do the will. Not by saying, Lord, Lord. And I'm afraid many of our churches are full of people who say, Lord, Lord, on Sunday morning, but their lives are not lived in obedience. Their lives are not lived in submission. Their lives are not lived as God wants them to be lived. I'm afraid they may miss out. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, on Sunday morning will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why a balance in a Christian's life is going to be not just obedience in one step, not obedience for 1 year, not obedience for a few minutes, not obedience in this or that, but a life of unquestioning obedience. And by the way, when we are commissioned by the Lord to go out and to make disciples, what's the commission we have? Because after all, you remember that that particular commission has only got one active verb in it. What does it say? By going, it's a participle, by going. What's the second participle? By baptizing. And what's the third one? By teaching, make disciples of all men. But what's the teaching to do? Can you remember the end of that thing? By teaching. What does it say to do at the end of that thing? Teaching them to observe, obey everything that I've commanded. That's the mark of a disciple. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I tell you? He was talking to his own disciples. You call me Lord, but you don't obey me. It's impossible. It's a contradiction. You can't say, Lord, no. Lord, I don't want to. Look, the two words are contradictory. You can't. To call him Lord means to obey him. And the pathway of a disciple is one of unquestioning and continuing obedience. And that's the balance of the Christian's life. Look at the last one. It's in verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And I'm suggesting to you that that's the Word of God. This is what I've done with my circle, and you've got something the same, I'm quite sure. You see, the Word of God is absolutely paramount. And whereas we in the assemblies used to be known as men of the book, we used to be known as men whose scholarship in the Word of God was unquestioned. In fact, greatest preachers and understanders and writers. And when I think of Kelly, I think of Darby. I mean, Darby makes me absolutely ashamed. What did Darby do? Do you remember? He translated the scriptures into English and into French, straight. From Greek and Hebrew, direct. I mean, Hebrew and Greek and French and German and English. He just translated the scriptures. A man of incredible scholarship. William Kelly, one of the forefathers in the Brethren. A great and great man. I picked up recently in a bookshop the autobiography of Anthony Norris Groves. Oh, wow. What a treasure. And when I learn of the scholarship of those early men, it makes me ashamed of my limited knowledge of the Word of God. How they devoted themselves to the Word of God. The Word of God was the deposit, the truth of God's Word which was given to them. And I don't know, we fritter away so many hours in front of television and wasting our time. I don't know whether we really understand what a treasure we have in the Word of God. Brothers, that's the balance of the Christian life. Now, I'm going to ask you to be very honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me. That's beside the point. The honesty with you and with the Lord is, where is the balance out of kilter in your life? Where are you wrong? Where does things go wrong with you? I assume that you have life in Christ. I assume that Christ is there. That's an assumption I am making. But which area? Would anyone like to suggest where in general you think we fail and where perhaps specifically some of us may fail? In which of those six areas do you think we fail? A lot of us don't know our gift, okay? What do you think, Neil? You think we dip out. Who would go with Neil on obedience, that's a failure? Okay. Who goes with the fact that we don't know our gift? Who reckons that there are a lot of us who are not really sure of our gifts? There's a few. How many of us reckon, would consider that we live a life which is completely controlled by the Holy Spirit? How many of us? You reckon that's the problem? Who goes for that? A life that is Spirit controlled. Where do we rate with the witness? How do we go with that? Witness. Cole, what do you reckon? Well, okay, it's a result. It's right. Unless the others are in right, then the witness is going to be failure, isn't it? Well, how about the Word of God? Okay, let me ask you. This is going to be a bit tough. How many of you, quite apart from your normal devotional time, would spend 1 hour a week routinely in the study of the Word of God? How many? 1 hour. That's great. How many of you would spend 2 hours in study of the Word of God? Well done, bro. How many of you spend 3 hours? Perhaps I should have come down the other way and it would have been embarrassing, wouldn't it? No, okay. I'm simply saying that this is where the balance is out. On the one side, we've got the Spirit. On the other side, opposite, we've got the Word of God. Look at 2 Peter, please. Chapter 1. We're just finishing now. 2 Peter chapter 1. What has God given you? Verse 3. Verse 4. What has He given you and given to every Christian so that you can live godly lives and be effective for Him? What has He given you above everything else? Apart from His grace and His love and His mercy, He's given you two things. What are the two things He's given you? Firstly, He's given you His divine what? Power. He's given you His power. And what else has He given you? Read a little further. His great and precious promises. Verse 4. He's given you His great and precious promises. And notice what it says. That through these you might escape the corruption which is in the world. And the last part of verse 4 says, or in verse 4 it says, you might be a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, God has given you His Spirit, He's given you His Word, so that you can be like Jesus and you can live a godly, holy and effective life. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, what does verse 8 say? Whoever has these things in increasing measure. Doesn't it say something like that? Whoever has these things in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffectual and fruitless in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Brothers, the balanced Christian life requires, it requires that we live a life centered in Christ Jesus, a life of sincere faith, of a firing gift. Firing in the sense of being boosted up to be serving God, controlled by the Holy Spirit. A witness will become natural as we live a life of obedience as a disciple, and the Word of God fills our hearts and lives. Oh, I don't think that there's anything strange about that. Hey, this is not the super Christian, this is the normal Christian life. And that's the life that you and I must have if we are to fulfill our ministry. And if there's any part in your life which is out of balance now, then with God's help, we need to bring it into balance. At the bottom of your notes, would you notice it quickly there? And I'm finishing here. It says there are three examples. And again, in 2 Timothy, there's the example of the good soldier. And what did the good soldier have? Look at it. He had a single-minded loyalty. There's the example of the champion athlete who had a complete discipline, and that's a sermon in itself. And then the final thing is, there's the example of a hard-working farmer who had patience and persistence until the fruit came. You see, that's the example that we should have for a balanced and a normal Christian life. So if you're preparing for ministry, it's your life that's going to determine. It's your life that's going to be what makes the difference, whether you can or you can't serve God. And these are the areas of your Christian life and my Christian life that are really important.